Yeah, I know. I'm actually not a morning person. It's kind of funny.
You're listening to Renegade Broadcasting.
Everybody happy, what the hell is today anyways? is it Tuesday? Yeah, Tuesday. Jeez, I lose track of the day sometimes. Yeah, my sleeping is all messed up now, big time. It's going to be for a while. I've been up late lately, not only doing the book, but, you know, I'm trying to balance it out. So I was working on some shows last night. I put together some really good stuff. That I'll be presenting in, you know, probably not till next week or the week after. But anyway, really, really amazing, mind-blowing stuff. And working on the book, too, of course. Really getting excited about it. My brother just called a few minutes ago before the show, and, boy, oh, boy. I really hate to, you know, he brings it up. I don't even bring it up, but every time we talk, it seems he's got to bring religion up. I think he sees it as his mission to try to save me because I've gone off the deep end, and I don't want to wreck his day. You know, it sucks. It sucks. He just went through a difficult time, and now things are turning around for him, and he's crediting that to the great Yah Monster, and, he says he wants to read my book. I'm like, I don't know. You're not going to like it, you know? And he says, no, I want to read it. I said, you know, you seem to be doing good. I don't want to take that away from you. But, I don't know. You know, he says, oh, it's working. It's working for me. That's how it works, guys. That's how religion works. If when you're going through a difficult time, I talked about this, the other day. At the moment, because you happen to be involved in it, when you found something that, you know, that turns your life around, you mistake it for that religion or that God. And what it is, you know, the people in that church, or at least some of them, have a heart. You can find that anywhere. You know, you can go to a psychologist, and if you have a decent one, which nowadays, good luck finding one, but, you know, if you happen to have a decent one that has a heart that really cares, you're going to mistake the poppycock psychobabble that, you know, that they feed you as the answer to your problems. You might think that it's psychology that did it for you, but no, it isn't. It's the counselor, the individual counselor who has a heart. You perceive that they really did care, and that's what attracted you. So it is with religion, guys. It's not the religion itself. It certainly isn't the God of that religion. It's the people. If you happen to run into some decent ones, that is, you get all excited over that, and you think that it's that God that's helping you, and it's sad. It really is. Really, really sad. It's like on the occasion where some people that go to AA meetings fall in love with AA, when in fact it's not AA itself. AA is a frickin' another tribal scam, ladies and gentlemen. But, you know, there might be people there that are genuine, that are sincere, and you mistook their sincerity, their genuine desire to want to help you. You mistook that for AA itself being something good, you know. Again, that's how religion works. It's sad because once someone gets hooked in and mistakes the help that they got from sincere people for the religion itself being something good, it's almost impossible to extricate yourself from it. And again, it doesn't matter all the evidence that's provided to you to show you that, hey, look, buddy, it wasn't the religion that did it for you. It was just some good people. No, it doesn't matter. They don't want to hear it. It's like you've attacked their grandmother or something, you know, insulted their mother, or, you know. So here I am putting this book together with the sincere hope that it's going to make a difference and wake some people up. But you know what, guys, for the most part, you know who's going to read the book, don't you? People who either have already rejected it, or people that are pretty much already there, you know, they might be straddling on the fence and just needed that final push, but not people that are inundated in it and living in the little no place like home fantasy world, you know, clicking their heels, blah, 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 in a dream world. Now, the very ones that need to read something like that to snap them out of their little fantasies, it's not going to do a goddamn thing for those people. Not going to happen. You're lucky if 1 in 1,000, yay, 1 in 10,000 are going to read that. And what it'll do is shut up that obnoxious a-hole next door to you or down the street or whatever that tries to shove that book up your ass. It's going to shut them up. They're going to realize that, you know, I can't win this guy over. Forget it. I can't answer these arguments. But it's not going to sway them. They'll just stay away from you. That's all. So if you want to keep them away from you because they annoy you, well, that'll do it. That'll do it. But other than that, no. Pretty sad. It's like trying to deal with, a government dupe. You know, the government loves us kind of a dupe. Forget it. You can show them all the documentation of the world that this government is a raging, stenching fraud. Not going to do it. Not going to matter. When people's minds are already made up, I love that expression, and it's true. You know, don't confuse me with the facts. My mind is made up. It's true. That's how most people operate. But anyway, let's get into our discussion for today. Oh, I just wanted to mention, too, last night, late before I went to bed, I noticed someone had sent me a nice Christmas time contribution, so I wanted to say thanks for that. That's going to some more books. I got quite a list of books that are on my want list, so I'm going to go ahead and order some stuff later. Anyway, you know, it really pays to do a web search, too, guys, before you order a book and shell out some shekels, sometimes for nothing. You'd be amazed how many books are actually available for free online. Obviously, older books from years ago, yeah, most of the time they're online. But even some new books found their way online through this, that, or the other website. You know, just do a search. Type in read such and such online, you know. Can't believe how many times I've seen that over the years. Or you can find it if it's an old book. If you can't find it online for free, you can find it on Amazon for literally a frickin' penny. All you're paying is the postage. Pay $4 for the shipping, but only a penny for the book. I've seen that many times. Not just books, there's all kinds of stuff you can find fairly cheaply. I bought, you know, as you, many of you know, I collect fossils, meteorites, artifacts, minerals, whatever. I have been off and on since I was a kid. And yeah, every once in a while I'll see something like, wow, I just got to get it. You know, the price is right, whatever. I bought a dinosaur egg one time from the Gobi Desert in China. If you've ever been to any, you know, rock and gem shows, those things sell on average about $1,000 a pop. Well, they might have come down now, but a few years ago they were much more expensive. But as time goes on, even though the price drops sometimes, as a whole, the price goes up. So, I mean, whenever you buy something like that, it's an investment. But I'm, you know, I don't buy it for that. I'm just interested in the stuff I collected. Anyway. At the time, yeah, they were selling for like $1,000 a pop. I went on eBay, and I saw one for sale for $14. I couldn't believe it. Of course, you know, it was right from China. This guy was selling it for $14. I'm like, oh, yeah, absolutely. I bid on it. I won. I got it for $14. I couldn't believe it. I think he was actually asking 10 or something. Anyway. So I bid 20, figured, yeah, I'll never get that. I actually did. Of course, it cost me $100 to ship the damn thing. But still, it was still worth it. Paid $114 for something that, you know, over here you'd pay $1,000 for. So I still made out on the deal. So it is, you know, like I said, with books, look around before you shell out. Some used bookstores, folks, are outrageous. You'll pay hundreds of dollars for a rare out of print book when you can find it on Amazon for a penny. Obviously, this is somebody, when you see that, and I see it quite a bit, it's somebody who's not looking to make money. They just want to get it out to somebody that's going to, you know, make good use of it. They're not benefiting by selling it to you for a penny. They just don't want to throw it out. They want, you know. So, yeah, look around. You never know. There are bargains out there. I've gotten some rare out-of-print books for literally a frickin' penny, and they're in good shape. I've bought hundreds of used books off of Amazon over the years. I haven't gotten a lemon yet. They give you the description of it, and, yeah, it's as described. Might be a little wear and tear on the cover or something, but, you know, it is. Anyway, all right, enough of that. So, the topic for today, by the way, hopefully I'll be able to take calls, too. Thanks to a listener who gave me a hot tip. I never knew this, but there's a code you can type in when you sign into Skype that is supposed to fix sound trouble. He got the code right from a tech support guy at Skype. So I did that this morning as I logged in. So hopefully, knock on wood, cross your fingers, and put your rabbit's foot in your pocket. Hopefully I can take calls today. Just to let you know. So yeah, because of a bunch of requests, people wondering, you know, when you're going to get back into some Bible bashing. I pulled out a couple of notes out of the mothballs here. Contradictions in the Old Testament and then contradictions in the New Testament. Quite a bit of this material has found its way into my book. I already finished those chapters that cover this, in fact, over the past, you know, week or two. This is very damning stuff. This is stuff that even the most staunch, hardcore Bible dupe absolutely cannot get around. They cannot say that there's no contradictions in the Bible. They can't say that. They absolutely cannot say that once this information is presented to them. So, as always, anybody wants these notes, just drop me a... I have other stuff in these notes too, but the bulk of it deals with these contradictions. So let's start with the Old Testament. On this basis alone, guys, this book fails the truth test. You don't have to look into all the passages that talk about the great Yah being a raging demonic bastard. You know, you don't have to look at all the references that show that Jesus was nothing but a first century insurrectionist. You don't have to go into any of that. Just look at the contradictions. Look at how this book contradicts its own self as well as the historical record. And then it's over. It's over. It can't possibly be the Word of God when it has so many outrageous, in-your-face, undeniable, major, major contradictions. It's over. So I hope my little Bible stalking or Bible thumping stalker there is listening this morning. I hope you're paying attention. I hope you're going to be listening, not just hearing what I'm saying. I hope some of this will actually penetrate inside your head, that your neurons will be firing, if that's possible for people like you anymore. I hope you're not too far gone where you can actually think about what I'm presenting, to see that that wonderful book of yours is a lie. Anyway, so let's begin this discussion. Like all other mythical religious writings from around the world, going back to ancient times, contradictions abound in the biblical stories and the biblical narrative in general. Anyway, some believers, of course, would argue that the Bible is it's not a history book, and thus it doesn't matter if it contains, you know, historical errors. Well, it contains a lot more than historical errors, but nevertheless, it doesn't matter. For those who want to use that argument, it's pretty lame, because the Bible boasts that it is the truth and is no lie, that it is, in fact, the Word of God, inspired by Him. All of it, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, says Paul. No prophecy, says Peter, is of any private interpretation, but holy men spoke and thus wrote as they were moved by the Spirit. So if you believe that to be true, then there's no room for error, is there? Of course not. It's impossible. That's why I never knew this stuff, because I never looked for it. I didn't believe it was there. I didn't believe it was possible to be there, because I thought that this whole thing from Genesis to Revelation was God-breathed, inspired by Him. God wouldn't inspire the biblical authors to put error in His book. God is incapable of error. Once you see that the thing is, in fact, filled with errors, contradictions, inconsistency, it's over right there. Just on that basis alone, you need not look any further. You don't have to go into the history. You don't have to read the writings of the early church fathers where they admitted that they were adding things and taking things. You don't have to bother with any of that. I mean, I hope you do, to dig further and see that that rat nest goes a lot deeper. But to prove that this book is not what it claims to be, you don't have to go into all that. Just look at the contradictions. They're right there. They've been there all along. And that's what we're going to be doing. And by the way, as extensive as these notes are, this is by no means exhaustive. There's a lot more. I just picked the more major ones. But anyway, let's take a look. There's other believers who would deny, you know, any such errors. Some will admit errors, but they'll say, well, it's not a history book, so you can expect it to have historical contradictions. Like I said, the contradictions go way beyond just historical ones. But nevertheless, there shouldn't be any error at all, right? Historical or otherwise.
In the Word of God.
But you got to love it, because the same Christians who say that, later, if there's some new archaeological find, and it's actually a real one and not a fake one, well, they do that all the time. They fake archaeological finds, guys. The forgers have fooled even a lot of the experts. There are, in museums today, forgeries that were created to give the impression that the Bible is legit. But it doesn't matter, guys. Some of them are real. Some of them are genuine. But just because you find an old goddamn stela with the name of some king mentioned in the Bible doesn't prove that the goddamn stories in that book or anything else in that book is true. Big frickin' deal. But, you know, this is how they work. They get all excited. And so now they want you to believe that, see, the Bible can be trusted. We proved that this guy exists. When just a few days ago, when you pointed out contradictions, historical contradictions, they were saying, well, it's not a history book. Look at that, guys. In spite of the fact that I typed in that goddamn son of a bitch, I can't take calls. I can't take calls. Caller just tried to call in. I can't take the calls. So now, it looks like this is this is a trend now. Before, it just happened periodically. Now, it's all the time. Son of a bitch. Yeah, well, I got to get that damn computer going. That's all there is to that. This problem obviously isn't going to go away. Who knows if that's even going to fix it, but all the more reason to I just hate it, because it's going to really slow me down working on the book and other things. Well, I got to fire that thing up today and start putting my files on it. Hoping it gives me the option to opt out and not have to, be connected to the internet so I can register it before I can even use the fucking thing. Oh, you pieces of shit. That really pisses me off. I'll fucking turn it on and connect it to the internet when I'm damn good and ready. I can't do it where it's set up right now. I don't even have the space in my bedroom, nor do I have an available outlet. This is another reason why I'm not motivated to get the goddamn thing set up, guys. It's such a pain in the fucking ass. But I just know that's going to happen. You're not going to be able to opt out. You're going to have to. Oh, you pieces of shit. It's not, that I'm a procrastinator, guys. I'm really not a procrastinator. But I avoid things that piss me the fuck off. And that shit pisses me off. It's kind of like filling out forms, which I fucking hate. Getting a new computer to me is about the same thing. It does the same thing to me. It sends my blood pressure through the roof. I know I'm going to get annoyed as all fucking hell asking all of these goddamn questions. None of your fucking business. Who I am, where I live. But yet, try setting up a new computer without doing that. I know it's going to be 20,000 goddamn questions. I just want to pound these bastards. I want to crush their fucking skulls in my bare hand. Anyway, enough of that. Some things in life I just have no patience with, and that's one of them. But it's got to be done. Obviously, I'm just not going to be able to take calls anymore on this fucking computer. Anyway, regardless whether it's admitted or not, the simple fact is that the Bible does indeed contain, historical and doctrinal errors on a grand scale. Statements that are presented as though they are facts, yet they don't line up at all with what we now know to be reliable historical facts. They don't line up at all. So let's take a look at this problem here. It's amazing, guys. Not only the amount of errors, but the seriousness of these errors. They're big. They're not things you know. Some Bible dupes who admit that there's errors think, well, it's not a big deal. It's not a salvation issue. It's not anything of importance. Once again, you can't have any errors in something calling itself the Word of God. You can't. But they're not minor. They're big ones. And once you see how you can't rely on this thing because of these errors and these contradictions, you got to start asking some serious questions. If you can't rely on it about this, that, and this, what the hell can you rely on it with? You could only write off just so many things as unreliable before you start realizing what the hell is reliable in this book of fairy tales and nonsense and contradictions. There comes a time when you've got to start asking some serious questions and face frickin' reality and not go through life with plugs in your ears and blindfolds on and whistling Dixie. All right, the first one we'll look at here, mentioned this many times before. Here it is, in the book of Daniel, the storyline of the prophet Daniel is shown to span the reigns of both King Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar of Babylon. In chapter 5, verse 2, the text clearly states that Belshazzar is the son of Nebuchadnezzar, the literal son, not the son in the sense that you might say, you know, you might be talking about your great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. I'm the son of, Ebenezer. No, you're not really his son. What you mean is you're his offspring, removed by four or five generations. He lived hundreds of years ago. No, in this sense, the word son literally means he is his direct offspring. That's not the case, historically speaking. Not the case at all, as we'll see when we get back. All right, guys, short break. Stick with us. All right, guys, welcome back. So, that'll be my New Year's resolution. How's that? To have that goddamn computer finally set up. When it comes to stuff like this, guys, I really need somebody behind me to crack the whip. It's amazing because... when it comes to just about anything else, I do things yesterday. I'm a fanatic about not, blowing things off. But there's some things I absolutely just cringe. I dread. I hate. That's one of them. Filling out forms and setting up a new computer. I hate it. It's a nightmare to me. I just avoid it like the plague. I know it's got to be done. Other than that, I don't. I never procrastinate. I can't stand people who are late. They tell you you're going to be there, they're going to be there at a certain time, and you're waiting and waiting. I never keep people waiting. When I say I'm going to be there, when they tell me to be there, at a certain time, I'm there before they are. But setting up a new computer, forget it. It's a disaster. Anyway. So here's the breakdown of the generations between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, guys. Once again, if you read the book of Daniel, there's no getting around it. It clearly states that Nebuchadnezzar died and that his son Belshazzar took the throne. Daniel is there through this whole transition. He's there when Nebi dies and Beli takes the throne, his son succeeds him. That is not reality, ladies and gentlemen. That is a fairy tale. History did not play out that way. Nebuchadnezzar was succeeded by Evil Merodach, who was himself succeeded by Nergalassar, who himself was succeeded by Nabonidus, and then finally, after his reign, Belshazzar. So I said both five, six, actually four generations later, but nevertheless, Belshazzar was not the son of Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, when Belshazzar took the throne, he was the what? Great, 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 great grandson. When he took the throne, Nebuchadnezzar, I mean, Babylon had already fallen into the hands of the Persians. He was their puppet leader, ruling Babylon on behalf of the Persians. Babylon had lost its independence by then, its sovereignty. But yet, in the storyline of the Book of Daniel, Babylon is still a sovereign nation. It hadn't fallen into the hands of the Persians yet. And again, Daniel is still alive. Daniel, you know, if there was a person named Daniel that lived at the time of Nebuchadnezzar, he, like Nebuchadnezzar himself, had long since been dead by the time Belshazzar came along. There's no getting around it, guys. Right here, right off the bat, with just this one problem here, we've already destroyed the credibility of the Bible. You understand how significant this one single point is? Oh, there's many more we'll be getting into, but right here, it's over. It's over. Archaeological digs have shown, there's no question about it, the Babylonians, like many other ancient cultures, kept accurate records about the succession of their kings. We know for an absolute fact that that's the line from Nebuchadnezzar to Belshazzar, that he was not the direct son of the king. What must have happened is the fairy tale inventors of the story of Daniel knew that there was the king Nebuchadnezzar. They knew that there was a Belshazzar. They probably read a story about Belshazzar, which referred to him as the son of Nebuchadnezzar, right? We use that expression today, even though there's several generations separating one individual from another. We might still refer to that individual who lived later as the son of, but we don't literally mean he was the direct offspring of, we just mean he's the descendant of him. That must be what happened. The inventor of the Book of Daniel must have read that Belshazzar was, quote, the son of Nebuchadnezzar. Took it literal to mean that he was literally a son. And so the storyline that was invented portrayed Belshazzar as a direct offspring. Major, major blunder. Major blunder. So right there, guys, right there we see this book can't be relied on. You can't. Any book that contains a blunder like that cannot be called infallible. And since it is fallible, we haven't even begun yet. But just with that contradiction alone, what can you trust in that book? You can't trust a detail like that. That shows that that story is bullshit, isn't it? Since we see that there's no way that Belshazzar could have been the son of Nebuchadnezzar, you simply can't trust that part of the narrative. Well, how do you know you can trust any other part of it? How about the story of Daniel being miraculously delivered from the lion's mouths in the lion's den? We're told the lions didn't eat him because the great Yah monster protected him. Well, how do we know we can trust that story now? Maybe that miracle wasn't so miraculous after all. Maybe none of it ever happened. Maybe there wasn't even a Daniel. How about the story of his three little buddies who were delivered from the flames of the fiery furnace? They were thrown into this furnace because, you know, they didn't go along with the popular religion. They refused to worship the gods of the Babylonians. They only would worship the great Yah monster. So they tossed them into a furnace, but it was discovered that the fire wouldn't burn them, so they pulled them out and said, "Oh, okay, your gods must be more powerful than ours, so or your God is more powerful than ours, so, you know, we'll leave you alone now. What a crockery, guys. Obviously, you can't trust that story either now, can you, Bible dupes? How do you know that happened? Because it's in that book that contains big whopping errors like the genealogical line of Belshazzar? Wait till we get later in this discussion to all the contradictions in the New Testament. Oh my God. The problems of this nature far exceed in number and severity the problems in the Old Testament, believe it or not. The New Testament, especially in the Gospels, guys, contain bigger and a larger number of errors than even the Old Testament. The Gospels, which is, you know, that's supposed to be the heart of the entire message of the entire Bible, right? Of all the Bible, the Gospels is supposed to be the most important part, and yet you have the most errors contained in there, and some of the worst ones contained therein, more than any other part of the Bible. That's the one part you think the great Yah monster would have preserved intact for us, right? You know, assuming that it was originally written without errors. Yeah, right. But nevertheless, you know, for Bible dupes who want to think that that story is the most important, you would think that the Yah monster would have ensured that that story survived to us intact. You would think that he would have been able to get that part of the story right. No, that one is filled with the most contradictions, the worst contradictions. Where do we get to that? And so when you see all of those inconsistencies, those contradictions, how do you know, Bible dupes, that you can trust any of the narrative? You don't. You don't know. In fact, the fact that you have all these contradictions tells us you can't trust it. So your little fantasy about your wonderful Jesus that you think died to save you from your sins, whatever the hell that's supposed to mean, you can't trust the story. You can't trust the part about the resurrection, about the crucifixion, about all of his promises, you know, let not your heart be troubled, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Bullshit. Can't trust any of it. Ask, and you shall receive. Knock, and you shall be. It'll be opened unto you. Whatever. Can't trust any of it. Any of it. It's not reliable. It's highly unreliable. But let's move on. So much more grounds to cover here. Obviously, the book of Daniel must have been written, as most scholars now agree, long after the period of the Babylonian captivity, which began in the 7th century B.C., late 7th century. And it must not have been written by someone who was familiar with events of that time. It had to be written by someone who was very unfamiliar with events, removed centuries from that time. It had to be written by somebody who wasn't very well informed about that time period. Anyway. But there's another problem. Sorry about that. Make a little correction there. There's another problem with the Book of Daniel, folks. It turns out that there has never been any archaeological confirmation whatsoever that there was a person named Daniel that resided in the royal courts of King Nebuchadnezzar, let alone that he held the second highest position of authority during his reign. Somebody of that supposed importance, we're told in the book of Daniel that Nebuchadnezzar awarded him with the second highest position in all of the kingdom of Babylon. We have all kinds of records that have survived in the archaeological record from the period of Nebuchadnezzar. A surprising amount of records that exist on clay tablets written in cuneiform script. None of them, absolutely none of them, make reference to this supposed all-important person who reigned right under the king, second in command. Nothing, nothing. The historical record is absolutely silent. So guess what, Bible dupes? There probably was no person named Daniel who ever lived. The whole thing is a fairy tale. How could someone of such alleged great prominence not have his name mentioned anywhere? It should be mentioned all over the place, but no, we don't even find it once. That's a big problem, Bible dupes. But then you can say the same thing about the great Jesus, right? Someone who, we're told in the Gospels, had his name up in neon lights, so to speak, right? His fame was broadcast all over the countryside because of the great miracles that he had performed. And yet we don't find any mention of Jesus, ladies and gentlemen, not even in Josephus. Forget those couple of passages. Those have long since been written off, even by Bible-believing scholars. They can't deny it now, guys. There's no question those passages were added later. But look at Philo of Alexandria. He was a Jew from the first century who spent quite a bit of time in Judea in the first century. He makes no reference whatsoever to this Jesus character. He, like Josephus, was a historian. Philo of Alexandria makes no reference to Jesus at all. Historical inaccuracies about so many other things abound in the Bible. We find another one in Genesis 36:31, where we read these words: "These are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the Israelites." Do you see the problem here, ladies and gentlemen? How could this passage talk about the monarchical period of Israel centuries before it's supposed to have existed? This type of phenomenon is known as an anachronism. An anachronism is a situation where something is written about before its time, proving that the origin of the writing is not as archaic as it pretends to be. It's kind of like today, I've used this illustration before. If I try to pawn off a forged document that I claim is from 1927. I might rub it in the dirt, tear it up a little bit, crinkle it, make it look old, yellow its pages with some artificial coloring, whatever. But if in this document that I forged, I make reference to, someone who said that they went to McDonald's for lunch, then obviously the document's a forgery because McDonald's didn't exist in 1927. That's what we have here in the Not-So-Holy Book. It's loaded with anachronisms, mentioning of things that didn't exist at the time that the writings attributed to, the writings attributed to. Not only does this Genesis passage occur completely out of its proper historical context, centuries ahead of its time, but it shows us that Moses could not possibly have written it as Bible believers allege. In fact, Moses couldn't possibly have written the book of Deuteronomy either, or at least the following passage from that book, Deuteronomy 34, verses 5 to 7, which states, "So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord, and he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab." There you go, guys. Moses couldn't have written that now, could he? This is someone who's looking back at this time, writing about it. And yet, this book, and indeed the first five books, the Torah, are attributed to Moses. Bullshit. Bullshit. Those books not only were not written by Moses, they had to be written by someone who lived long after the time of Moses. This passage goes on to say that since the time of Moses, there hasn't been a prophet in Israel like unto him. So clearly, this passage was written by someone looking back in time. Unto this day, it says, there has never been a prophet like Moses. So whoever wrote that had to have written it quite a bit of time after the alleged time of Moses, wouldn't you say? Some would say, oh, well, that was just added. Just that one passage was added. It doesn't matter. If you can admit that that passage was added later, how much more was added later? Obviously, the references in the book of Exodus to the Pharaoh were added later. There's a whole lot of references to the word Pharaoh in the book of Exodus, aren't there? And yet, at the alleged time of Moses, they weren't called pharaohs. The Egyptian kings were not called pharaohs, ladies and gentlemen. That label for Egyptian kings didn't come about until at least 1,000 years later, around the 6th century B.C. So now we have a problem with a lot more things that were added later, not just the passage in Deuteronomy that talks about there hasn't been a prophet since him, and, you know, Moses died, blah, 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 and was buried. Not just that was added, but all the references to the Pharaoh in the book of Exodus were added. We're finding a lot of things here that were added later, way after the time, alleged time of Moses, right? You see the problem, Bible dupes? These books, or at least a good deal of what's in these books, cannot date to the time that they're alleged to have been written. How much of what's in these books goes back to that time? We're seeing quite a bit of it doesn't go back to that time. Editors came along later and were adding a lot of things. How do you know they were inspired? They weren't Moses. How can you trust their word? You've got the same thing with the New Testament Bible dupes. I hate to tell you. All you got to do is go back and look at the early church fathers, the very ones who did the work of compiling these books and determining which ones were going to be added to the canon and which ones weren't. They themselves, in their own writings, gave testimony to adding and subtracting. So if you want to argue that the original authors of the books of the Bible were inspired, well, then you're going to have to tell me that these early church fathers must have been inspired too when they did all of their addings and subtractings. But doesn't the Bible warn about adding or taking away from the Word of God? You're not supposed to add to it or take from it. It was a whole lot of adding and taking from. Bible dupes, guys, are so incredibly ignorant. They are. They have to be to believe that bullshit book. But when you talk to them, they have no freaking clue. It's so sad. Just like years ago as a Bible dupe, I had no clue. No clue about any of this. Knew nothing about this history, nothing about all these additions that took place. And you don't even have to study the early church fathers to see that there must have been addings and takings away, because the thing is so full of shit. A lot of the contradictions can only be explained in that context that, yeah, there was a lot of stuff that was added later. Like the dogma of the virgin birth. It's pretty obvious that was added later, because none of the apostles in any of their epistles make any reference to the goddamn virgin birth. They had no understanding of it. No concept of it whatsoever. It was added later in just two very brief instances, one in Matthew, one in Luke. That's it. Anyway, let us now return to the problem of anachronisms in the Pentateuch, the five so-called books of Moses. Another good example of this is the fact that in Genesis chapter 26, the Philistines are made mention of during the age of the patriarchs, around supposedly 1800 BC. which we now know didn't come around until the 12th century BC, ladies and gentlemen. 600 years later, after the era of the patriarchs, the Philistines did not exist in 1800 BC. So how can the Philistines be made mention of during the time of the patriarchs, guys, when they didn't even exist yet? Not for another 600 years. Once again, can you not see how problems such as these force us to ask the question, how can this book, the Bible, be called the Word of God? How can it be trusted? It has no credibility whatsoever. Is it not painfully obvious that we're dealing here with a very human book? But again, we're only just getting warmed up here. In the biblical story of Joseph, also in the book of Genesis, chapter 37, we're going to look at verse 25 specifically, mention is made of a caravan of camels that carried, quote, gum, balm, and myrrh. But this type of trade, ladies and gentlemen, didn't exist in this region until the 8th to 7th centuries B.C., again, long after the time of the patriarchs. It wasn't in place yet during the alleged time of Joseph, somewhere between the 18th and 16th centuries B.C. In fact, as fate would have it, camels weren't even domesticated yet during the alleged time of Joseph. It makes mention of camels in the text. This trade didn't exist. Camels weren't domesticated yet. We have an anachronism here once again, don't we? Still another related problem with the Pentateuch is the mention of the word Pharaoh, as I said. It didn't come along until centuries later, guys, at least 1,000 years after the time it was being used in the book of Exodus. Genesis 11:31 mentions Ur of the Chaldeans, but Ur, a city built by the Sumerians and then later occupied by the Akkadians, wasn't in Chaldean hands until circa 800 BC, well after the alleged time that Moses was supposed to have lived, between 1450 and 1200 BC, someplace even before that. But it doesn't matter, guys. No matter which date you pick, it's still centuries, at least 4 centuries. As much as 6 or even 7 or 8 centuries, separated from the biblical chronology. Ur couldn't possibly have been called Ur of the Chaldeans at the early date the Bible ascribes. Thus, whoever wrote the book of Genesis, or at least chapter 11, had to have done so by no earlier than 800 BC, ladies and gentlemen, long after the time, the alleged time that it's, that this chapter is supposed to be written. Not only does the Bible contradict the historical and archaeological records, but it even contradicts its own self, its own seeming historical accounts. To show how big this problem is, we're going to look at multiple examples of this, ladies and gentlemen. But do keep in mind that these examples, as many of them as they are, represent only a smidging of this type of problem. But, we'll be looking at some of the more major ones. The creation account, right from the beginning, guys, the first 2 chapters of the Bible, already we've got a big problem here. This account is believed by most Bible fans to accurately represent actual historical events. Yeah, whatever. Unfortunate for such people is the ugly reality, ugly for them, that this account cannot be relied upon, loaded with contradictions and inconsistencies. Get that one back, guys. Stick with us. All right, guys, welcome back. Second hour here. Back to Bible bashing, one of my favorite pastimes. Anyway, you got a lot of guys, the ultimate irony, you know, people think if you question the Bible or if you piss on it, that that makes you evil, when in reality, guys, if you believe it, especially after, you know, you've been shown how full of shit it is, if you believe it, you're evil. You have to be. Once you've been shown the problems that exist in this book and you see what an evil bastard that prick called Yahweh is, if you continue to believe that book, then you're evil. You're evil. You embrace the crimes of that monstrosity, at least, you know, what's attributed to him. Shit, fairy tales. But if you accept that as a historical record, then the thing you're worshiping is the devil himself. You're evil for embracing that, for defending that thing and its crimes. You're evil. You're not evil for questioning the Bible. You're evil for believing in it. God damn it. Which helps us to understand why so many Bible dupes are, in fact, hateful, judgmental, finger-pointing, hypocritical, on and on and on and on and on and go. Anyway, as I was saying before the break, creation account is full of crap. First of all, we need to understand that the creation account in these first two chapters of the Bible, the first two chapters of Genesis, is not one continuous, seamless account, but two separate and contradictory accounts. Most Bible dupes do not realize this. But if you study chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis, it's recounting the same event, but from two entirely incompatible perspectives. Two different, separate, conflicting accounts are being given. Just like the Gospels, guys. You start to read Matthew and take notes, particularly just of the final events in Christ's life, you know, the crucifixion and whatnot. Take notes, you know, as you read Matthew's account. Then do the same thing, go through Luke, go through, you know, Mark, go through John. Take notes as you go through, and you will see when you compare them later that all those accounts are incompatible. They absolutely contradict each other at every turn. Anyway, let's look at one example here. In Genesis 1, 25 and 26, we read, quote, "And God made the beasts of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping blah, blah, blah that creeps upon the earth." Here, the sequence of events is God creating the animals first and then man. But in Genesis 2, 18 and 19, the very opposite order is given. Here we read, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a help meet for him," meaning Eve. "And out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them." So now here we see that Adam, the man, was created first, and then animals after him. The order has been completely reversed. Big problem here.
Which came first, the chicken or the egg?
Which came first, guys? Man or beast? depends on which chapter of Genesis you read. Entirely incompatible. Anyway, let's move on. Plenty more where that came from. Here's another problem with the creation story, and they can't work as we go along. For instance, in Genesis 1:20, birds are said to have been brought forth from the waters. Here's how it reads. And God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. Yet, in Genesis 2:19, the birds are said to have been formed from, quote, out of the ground. Duh. Here's how this passage reads. And out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. Is there any escaping the conclusion that we have a miserably hopeless contradiction here, ladies and gentlemen, once again, from the book that is supposed to be the infallible Word of God? It can't be both ways. Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creatures that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth. Let the waters bring them forth. But we're told later, God formed them from the dust of the earth. It gets worse as we go along. On the first day of creation, according to Genesis 1:3, we're told that God said, quote, let there be light. But then we find out, according to Genesis 1:14 through 19, that God didn't create the sun until the fourth day of creation. So we must ask, what was the source of this light that God allegedly called forth on the first day of creation, if the sun hadn't been created yet? The Bible fan might come up with a lame answer such as this, and I've heard this before. Oh, the light was God's own glory! Well, sorry, that doesn't cut it either, because if we assume that that's the light that was being referred to, then we must assume that God didn't have any light or glory until he created it later on the fourth day. No, that's not the light we're dealing with at all. God created the light first, and then the sun? Does that make any sense? Of course not, but guess what? Neither does any of the rest of this book of mythological nonsense. It's bullshit, ladies and gentlemen. Imagine that! A book that talks about talking donkeys. A book that talks about a guy who spends 3 days shacked up in the belly of a big fishy. Here's a good fish story for you. A guy who has superhuman strength, unless you cut his long hair. A book that talks about things like this is full of shit. Imagine, what a concept. Who would have thunk it? Unbelievable, guys. Oh, but here it gets better. Just in case you're harboring any doubt that this, in fact, is a contradiction. You know, let there be light, and then light creates the sun. Let's look at some absolute, incontestable proof that the Bible is indeed contradicting itself in regards to the chronological sequence of the creation of the sun and the light it shines. Here we go. This will end it right here. In Genesis chapter 1, at the end of the first three creation days, we find the expressions, and the evening and the morning were the first day, and the evening and the morning were the second day, and the evening of the morning were the third day. Do you not see the problem here? We get our evening and morning from the sun setting and rising, correct? The evening is the absence of the sun's light, while the morning is the arrival of the sun's light the next day when the sun rises. Correct, Bible dupe? Okay, I think we're on the same page, right? But now the question must be asked, how could there be an evening and a morning on the first 3 days of creation when the sun, we're told, wasn't created until the fourth goddamn day? Explain that one, oh great and wise Bible dupes out there. How pathetic, ladies and gentlemen. How pathetic that Bible dupes will criticize scientists, and, you know, rightly so. A lot of stuff that comes pawned off on us as science is absolute horseshit. But how pathetic that they hold scientists to such a high standard when their own holy book that they turn around and defend so vehemently as the absolute truth is itself filled with even more ridiculous nonsensical bullshit than the scientists that they criticize are. Why don't you hold your holy book to the same standards you hold scientists to when you catch them in whopper lies? Look at this, ladies and gentlemen. Look at this. Look at this nonsense. The evening and the morning were the first day, the evening and the morning were the second day, the evening and the morning were the third day, and then the fourth day comes along, and God created the sun. Woo! You know, it sucks that I can't take calls, because I would love for my little stalking Bible dupe friend to call me now, but you know what? He won't anyway. He wouldn't. He wouldn't. Because he knows goddamn well he can't answer this stuff. By now, he's probably had to change his Depend undergarments at least half a dozen times, if he's even listening anymore, and hasn't gone into cardiac arrest or something. You cannot explain passages like this, not only to me and other naysayers like myself, you can't explain them to your own self. You can't sweep them under the rug. You can't explain them away. You can't brush this off as something minor, insignificant, it doesn't matter. No, no, this is major. If you can't trust the creation narrative upon which so much of your belief system rests, this is a major doctrinal issue. This involves our very origin as to whether or not this Yah monster is in fact our creator. This isn't something minor, a little side issue. This is pivotal. This is one of the foundational doctrines of the entire goddamn Bible. If this part of the narrative of that book can't be relied upon, what, pray tell, can be in that entire book? Of all the shows I've done exposing that piece of shit book, guys, for all the problems in it, perhaps this is the most important one. Because this shows right from the pages of that book itself, you don't have to consult any outside source. All you got to do is look at these contradictions right within the text itself, and it's over. It's over. That's it. End of story. There's no further need to go on. Anyway, as with all other stories in this not-so-holy book, the story of Cain and Abel, the two sons of Adam and Eve, is taken as a literal historical account by Bible believers. Yet, we have a contradictory problem here as well. In Genesis 4:12, we find the great Yah monster thusly informing Cain of his punishment for killing his brother Abel. Here's how it reads. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth, Yahweh told Cain. But when we skip down just a few verses later, not in another book, not in another chapter, the same book, the same chapter, just a few verses later, in Genesis 4, verse 17, we discover, only five verses later, guys, that Cain got married, had a son, Enoch, and built a city. Does this sound to you like Cain was unable to prosper, or that he lived out the rest of his life as a fugitive or a vagabond? Either Yahweh himself made a big blunder, or the writers of this account made a big blunder. Either way, however you decide to interpret it, it doesn't matter. Either way, we have yet another example of the untrustworthiness of this book, don't we? This is pathetic. Absolutely pathetic. Absolutely disgusting, isn't it? And unfortunately, we have another caller, but again, can't take his call. I really, really got to fix that. I got to set up that new goddamn computer. If, excuse me. Wow. Maybe during the break, I got to sneak and grab a sip of water or juice or something. My throat is really getting dry here. Getting hoarse. If we just read Genesis 7:2 alone by itself, we would assume that when Noah allegedly took the animals into the ark, he took seven pairs of all clean animals and only two pairs of unclean animals. This is how the passage reads. Of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by sevens, the male and his female, and of beasts that are not clean by two, the male and his female. However, when we read just a few verses later, we discover that there were only two pairs taken of both types of animals, clean and unclean. Here's how that passage reads. Of clean beasts and of beasts that are not clean, and of fowls. Who the hell is calling me now? God. No idea who that is. Anyway, I have no idea who that is. It's somebody in my town. It has the same exchange and area code. That's weird. I'll have to call them during the break. Anyway, if we just read Genesis 7:2 by itself, again, we would have to conclude that there were seven pairs of one, two of another. But reading down just a few verses later, guys, we discover that there were only two pairs of both types of animals, clean and unclean. So we have another contradiction here, don't we? Absolutely. Anyway, moving on. By the way, we have another big problem with the story of Noah and his flood. Before we move on, got to mention that. In Genesis 7, 13, and 14, we find this utterly, preposterously nonsensical account. In the selfsame day entered Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them into the ark. They and every beast after his kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth after his kind, and every fowl after his kind, every bird, blah, 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 blah. Okay? It says, in the selfsame day, they all entered, Noah's family and all the animals, all of them that creep upon the earth, all entered the ark in the same day. Do you see the problem here, ladies and gentlemen? This passage says that every creeping thing that creeps upon all of the earth entered the ark in the same day. Please understand that the Bible teaches, and most Bible fans believe, that Noah's flood was global in nature, and that every species of animal alive today was represented on that boat, or else they wouldn't have survived the flood to our day, right? This means that even with the most conservative estimate, there had to be at least 1 million animals on that frickin' boat, especially if you believe that there were two of every kind, or if you believe the first creation account, or the first flood account, seven of the clean and only two pairs of the unclean, there must have been multiplied millions. But nevertheless, let's just, for the sake of argument, let's just say there was 1 million. There had to be more. But let's just say there was only 1 million animals on that boat. Even that presents a very big problem here. Because, ladies and gentlemen, in one day, including the nighttime hours, let's give them the nighttime hours too, not just the daylight hours. Let's give them the full 24 hours. In a full 24-hour day, there are only 86,400 seconds. Do the math. If we assume that there were only 1 million animals on the ark, that means that in order for them to have boarded it in one day's time, roughly 12 animals would have had to cross the ark's door threshold per second. We're told that the ark only had one door. So 12 animals per second had to be entering that ark for the entire 24-hour period, including the nighttime hours. Is it even worth the waste of ink or the waste of my breath to elaborate on how ridiculous this scenario is, how impossible it is, ladies and gentlemen? Need I say any more on the matter? The Bible clearly states that all the animals entered into that one door in one day. You can say it was a miracle all you want. You still can't account for that many animals cramming themselves into that boat through one doorway in one day's time. Cut the shit, man. Get your head out of your ass. You're dealing with a fantasy. You're dealing with a fairy tale. Hey, if your God works an incredible miracle such that that many animals could have been crammed into that boat in one day, if he has the power to do that, why the fuck not do something more miraculous than preserve them in a boat then? Why not just suspend them in midair supernaturally for the entire 40 days until it stops raining? Or for that matter, have them ascend up to heaven until the storm passes. There's any number of magic tricks the great magician Yah could have pulled, right? What a crockery! In Genesis 10:5, as well as verse 20 and then 31, we're told that prior to the building of the Tower of Babel, the people and nations of the earth were divided up according to the different languages they spoke. Here's a big problem right here, ladies and gentlemen. Here's how these passages read. By these were the isles of the Gentiles, or the nations, divided into their lands, everyone after his tongue, after their families, in their nations. These are the sons of Ham, after their families, after their tongues, in their countries, and in their nations. These are the sons of Shem, after their families, after their tongues, it says. You see the problem here, ladies and gentlemen? This is speaking about a time just before, a time immediately preceding the building of the Tower of Babel. And yet we're told that at the time of the Tower of Babel, all the nations spoke
one language. And that the multiplicity of different languages did not arise until that time
when God scattered these people abroad and separated them by confounding their languages and introducing multiple tongues. But prior to that time, it says that all people spoke one language. Look it up. Genesis 11, the very next chapter, Genesis 11, verses 1, and then verses 5 through 7, tells us that prior to Babel, mankind spoke only one language. But yet in the previous chapter, it says that the peoples of the world were divided up according to their various languages. Holy horseshit, man. I wonder if our little Bible dupe stalker has passed out on his floor yet. I wonder if he's crapped himself yet. I wonder if he's even listening anymore. How are you liking your holy book now? How confident are you now? Your holy book. How sure of yourself are you now? You've got all the answers. And when he wants all the answers to himself, So, how do you like that, ladies and gentlemen? The story of the Tower of Babel. Obviously another fairy tale. How can this book say on the one hand that all the nations of the earth prior to Babel spoke multiple languages, and they were divided up according to their languages, and then yet later in the next chapter tell us that they spoke only one language? This book just can't get its shit straight, can it? But yet we're supposed to rely on it because it's the Word of God and people build their lives around it. Can you believe for centuries on end, countless millions and millions, yay, billions of people, about a billion on this planet right now. Actually, more than that, probably a couple billion. Follow this book tenaciously. And look how full of crap it is. It's unbelievable. In Genesis 11:27, we're informed that Lot was a nephew to Abram, or Abraham. It says, now these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran begat Lot. But then we read Genesis 14:14 and 16, and we get a different story. We learn that Lot instead was Abram's, or Abraham's, brother. This passage reads, and when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot. His brother Lot. We just read that Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Hiram, and Haran, excuse me, and Haran begat Lot. Listen to this, guys. This book is so full of shit. Can you honestly say that you can put trust in a book that just can't get its stories straight? This is not me reading into something that isn't there. It's not because I'm bitter because of my past experiences. I'm pulling straight out of the text what is right there and has been there all along, screaming at you, Bible dupe out there, if there are any listening. These texts have been screaming, but you haven't been paying attention because you're convinced there are no problems with this book. Oh, sorry, Virginia. There is a Santa Claus.
he's evil, and his name is Yahweh. Yes, Virginia, there is a Santa Claus. This book is full of shit. And all you have to do is read it with a critical eye. There's another problem with the story of Abraham. In Exodus 6:3, God says to Moses, "And I appeared unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty, but by my name Jehovah was I not known to them." But that's actually not true, because if you go over to Genesis 22:14, we're told that Abraham named a place after Yahweh, or Jehovah, calling it Jehovah Jireh. So he was aware of the name Yahweh, according to this earlier passage here. Also, in Genesis 15:7, we read, "Then he," God, "said to him," Abraham, "I am the Lord," i.e., Yahweh or Jehovah, "who brought you from Ur of the Chaldeans." Of course, remember, there was no Ur of the Chaldeans. That's not what it was called at that time. But nevertheless, so there's two problems in that one verse, isn't there? But notice, guys, there's two references in the book of Genesis where God is called Yahweh, and yet he tells Moses later in the book of Exodus that he was not known to Abraham by the name Yahweh. In Genesis 28:5, we're told that Laban's father was Bethuel. But in Genesis 29:5, we're informed that his father was Nahor instead. Well, which is it? If you were a Bible historian and you want to write a book about the history of the great patriarchs in the Bible, or if you're even writing just a children's story book and you want to talk about the genetic line here of Laban, how could you do it? You run into problems like this. Who am I going to name here as Laban's father? Was it Bethuel? Or was it Nahor? Well, shit, I'm just not going to mention that. I'm going to skip that part altogether because I don't know which one is right. You're not dealing here with real history, Bible dupes, are you? Or if you want to insist that there is history there, okay, fine. But how do you know which parts are true and which aren't? How do you know which parts are reliable and which aren't? You don't know. There's no way you can know. I guess you've got to flip a coin and decide which part of the story is telling you the truth and which part is a lie. Genesis 18, verses 10 to 15 tells us that Sarah laughed when she was told that she would supposedly bear a son at the age of 90. But then we're told in the New Testament, in Hebrews 11, verse 11, that Sarah, through faith, received strength to conceive in her old age. How could she have faith in something that we're told she laughed about, ladies and gentlemen? Which is it? The author of Hebrews would have us believe that she was a great bulwark of the faith. She believed in God and trusted in Him and that. But no, we're told in the actual account of her life in the book of Genesis that she laughed at the whole idea. How can you have faith when you laugh at the very thing you're supposed to be having faith in? This book itself is a laugh, isn't it? It's a very big laugh, a sick joke, but a joke nonetheless. By the way, why didn't Yahweh intervene to miraculously give Abraham a son through his aged wife, Sarah, when Abraham later took another wife, Keturah, or so we're told, who bore him 6 more children, according to Genesis 25, verses 1 and 2. Interestingly enough, while Genesis 25:1 clearly states that Keturah was Abraham's wife, 1 Chronicles 1, verse 32 insists that Keturah was his concubine. So which is it? Here's another contradiction. Was Keturah his wife or his concubine? But in any case, why did the great Yah sit back and allow him to have children with a concubine or a second wife, which the Bible is supposed to be against later on, right? The Bible is also against incest later on, and yet you know goddamn well, according to the biblical narrative, that it had to have taken place between Adam and Eve's offspring, right? Cain and Abel had to be getting it on with their sisters. Somehow incest was okay then. Shit. Speaking of Abraham, the Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians 4, verses 22 to 25, that the story of Abraham was a mere allegory. Now, isn't that interesting? The Apostle Paul actually says, ladies and gentlemen, that the story of Abraham was an allegory. Do you suppose the same could be said for many other stories in the Bible? That they were mere allegories? Paul actually said the story of Abraham is a fantasy, a fairy tale, an allegory. Anyway, Genesis 37, verse 28 tells us that Joseph wound up in Egypt because Ishmaelites brought him there. But then in Genesis 37, 36, we're told that the Midianites brought him to Egypt. Which is it? Again, another in-your-face, undeniable, impossible-to-reconcile contradiction. The fifth plague that God poured out, we're told, on Egypt, according to Exodus 9, verse 6, was a pestilence that killed, quote, all of the cattle of the Egyptians. However, a few days later, the seventh plague now, two plagues later, of hail, we're told, was delivered upon the Egyptians in order to destroy all the cattle of Egypt in the fields, according to Exodus 9, 18, 21. You see the problem here? Weren't all the cattle supposed to be dead already from the fifth plague? Holy shit! In Exodus 25, 8, we find God saying, quote, then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. In complete contradiction to this, Acts 7, verse 48 says, howbeit the Most High dwells not in temples made with hands. How do you like that one, Bible dupes? Which is it? Which is it? First, Yahweh says, make me a temple that I may dwell therein. And then later, the Lord dwells not in temples made with hands. Isn't that a kick in the ass? How about all the chapters in the Torah where the great Yah monster not only commands sacrifice, human sacrifice too, by the way, but anyway, you know, commanding animal sacrifice, going into all kinds of meticulous and hideous detail about how these sacrifices are to be performed, who's to perform them, what they're to perform them with, and blah, 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 what types of animal to use, where you're to sprinkle the blood on your toe, on your finger, on your ass, on your nose, and your forehead, blah, 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 blah. But yet later on in the book of Jeremiah, the same Yah monster says, why, I never commanded your forefathers to perform sacrifice. Why, the idea never entered my mind. Fucking wow. Fucking wow. Which is it, ladies and gentlemen? It can't be both, can it? You have the same Yah monster, not only instructing, demanding, commanding the performance of sacrifice, and yet later I had nothing to do with it? Holy mind fuck. According to Exodus 32, verses 2 and 4, Aaron created the golden calf that the Israelites worshipped when Moses was up on Mount Sinai. But in Exodus 32, verse 8, the same fucking chapter, just a few verses later, Yahweh accused the Israelites themselves of making this calf. Which is it? Which is it? Which is it? Can't be both. Numbers 12:3 says, quote, "Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth." Wow! He was not only very meek, he was the most meek of all men upon the earth. Yet, now notice what Numbers 31:15-17 says. "And Moses said unto them, Have ye saved all the women alive? Behold, these caused the children of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. Now therefore, kill every male among the little ones," this is Moses talking here, "and kill every woman that hath known man by lying with him." Do you call this meek at all, ladies and gentlemen? Let alone meek above all the men upon the face of the earth. Moses called for the execution of every male among the little ones, as well as every woman that hath known man by lying with him. Funny that this passage doesn't mention anything about killing every man that has known a woman by lying with her. No, only the women who have, you know, lied with men. But nevertheless, can you call this humble? Isn't it clear that this Moses character, as described here, was anything but meek? Anything but humble? And yet again, we're told he was the most humble of all. This is so disgusting. Anyway, let's see here. You gotta love, too, how Bible dupes, you know, absolutely hail Moses, one of the all-time greatest men of God, such a wonderful, righteous, godly man. The great Jesus put him on a pedestal, didn't he? The scribes and Pharisees, even though we just got done calling them, you know, hypocrites, vipers, on and on and on, then Jesus proceeds to say, what they say, do it. Don't do as they do, but do as they say, because they sit in Moses's seat, making it very clear that Jesus had a very high regard for Moses and his authority. Later on, Jesus said, if they believe not Moses and the prophets, then they won't believe even though one rises from the dead. Speaking of the upcoming alleged miracle he performed of raising Lazarus from the dead, he said, if they don't believe Moses, do you see how he upheld Moses as a great exemplary believer to follow? And yet, look at this psychopathic son of a bitch, guys. Kill all the males among the little ones. Some Bible dupes will say, well, you know, they'll try to justify killing little babies by saying, well, they were evil and they were going to grow up to be pagans. Oh no, there are examples of little ones being killed amongst the tribe too. When Moses came down from the mountain, he said, go throughout the camp and kill everyone, you know, that had anything to do with the making of and worshiping of the golden calf. It said later, 3,000 men and women died that day, probably children too among them. How anybody can accept that kind of slop and say that that's a loving God who would command something like that? You have to be a psychopath if you really stop and ponder and question this, to still believe it and defend it, you're defending the devil. That's what you're doing. You're defending pure evil, and you're calling it good. Ironically, the Bible says in the book of Isaiah, "Woe unto those who call evil good and good evil." You're doing that very thing now, aren't you? If you try to defend Yahweh's mass murdering sprees, the great Moses here slaughtering people left and right, little babies, infants, this book is not only not worthy of your belief, it's worthy of your disgust, your hatred. You have to hate this thing. It's so goddamn evil. According to Deuteronomy 10:1-3, Moses made the Ark of the Covenant. Yet Exodus 37:1 informs us that it was Belzeal, or Bezalzeel, excuse me, who made this ark. Which is it, ladies and gentlemen? Which is it? In Exodus 32:2 and Deuteronomy 7:1, the great Yah monster promised to drive out the Canaanites, the Jebusites, and other groups of people from the promised land. But then, in Deuteronomy 7:24, Yahweh commanded the children of Israel to destroy these same people instead. Why did he promise he was going to drive them out from before them, but then later instruct them to kill them instead, ladies and gentlemen? What kind of horseshit is that? Did he change his mind and say, I know I did promise I was going to drive them out, but I lied. Actually, I would rather sit back and watch you guys slaughter them because I'm into bloodshed and shit like that. Make sure you kill the babies, especially. I like to watch that. Apparently, he gets off on watching little Abramovich today killing little babies. He's probably pissed off that the whole pizza gate thing got blown wide open. So now they can't have the little gatherings anymore at Ping Pong Pizza. He's got to whack his pee-pee watching some other pedophile ring over in Europe until he can get another one set up here after the dust settles. What a sick son of a bitch. And yet people bow to that thing, worship that thing, that monstrosity from the pits of hell, ladies and gentlemen. Can you believe this? Disgusting. But you gotta love it. He promised to drive them out, and then later he has them slaughtering the very people that he promised to drive them out to drive out before them. Wow. Here comes the cherry on the top, though. It turns out that the great Yah monster didn't even drive out or destroy these people. Not only that, the Israelites didn't even destroy them, but we're told in Judges 1:21 and verses 27 and then 34-36, as well as in chapter 3, verses 1-5, that these same people were still in Jerusalem generations later. Who would accept these type of historical recollections, ladies and gentlemen, from a history book? Nobody would. And yet, this is supposed to be the infallible word of God, and people accept this horseshit? Unbelievable. But anyway, so not only did the Amonts not drive them out, not only did the children not destroy them, we find that, yeah, they still existed and in great numbers generations later when it says that they wiped them out. After Moses got angry and broke the two tablets containing the Ten Commandments, we're told, because, again, he discovered that the Israelites, had made the golden calf. Yahweh is said to have told him, quote, "Hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first table, which thou breakest, Exodus 34, verse 1. But according to verses 27 and 28, Yahweh didn't write the Ten Commandments on these tablets. Moses did. Here's what it says. Then the Lord said to Moses, write down these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. Moses was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights without eating bread or drinking water, and he wrote on the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Which is it, ladies and gentlemen? We're told that the great Yah Monster wrote them himself with his own finger, magically etched in stone with his finger, the words of the Ten Commandments. But then later we're told that Moses did it with his little hammer and chisel. Which is it? Can't be both ways. According to Judges 4:21, Sisera was killed in his sleep. But Judges 5, verses 25 to 27, informs us that he was wide awake and obviously standing when he was killed, since it says that he fell when struck. You can't be both ways, ladies and gentlemen. You can't be killed in your sleep and yet be standing and falling to the ground when you're killed. What the hell is going on there? The Amalekites apparently had nine lives, for in Genesis 14:7 we're told that all the country of the Amalekites was conquered. Furthermore, in 1 Samuel 15:7-8, it says that all these same people were totally destroyed with the sword by King Saul. Then we're informed by 1 Samuel 27:8 and 9 that King David smote them, leaving neither a man nor a woman alive. Next, 1 Samuel 30:17 tells us that David smote all the Amalekites except 400 young men, which fled on camels. Finally, we discover from 1 Chronicles 4:43 that the rest of the Amalekites who had escaped were destroyed, apparently once and for all this time. But wasn't that supposed to have been the case way back in Genesis 14, and then again in 1 Samuel 15, and yet another time in chapter 27? Look how many times they're said to have been destroyed. What a crock! There's a really big blunder in the Bible regarding the Amalekites. Recall how a moment ago we cited Genesis 14:7, which talked about the first instance when these people were supposed to have been wiped out. Well, we find out from Genesis 36:12, 22 chapters later, about the birth of Amalek, whom the Amalekites were named after. So the question is, how could his birth be counted as a generation after the time of the Amalekites? All right, guys.